me start out today with a story. Haven't done that in a while. This is a story about a couple that's been married for 10 years. And it was a rather rocky 10 years. But recently, things were getting a bit more rocky. They were having more marital disagreements. They still wanted to make their marriage work, though. The word divorce never came up in their discussions, so they'd agreed upon an idea that the wife had. And the idea was that for 1 month, they would drop a slip of paper in what they would call a fault box. And each of them had their own fault box, a his and her faults box, okay? And what they would do is they would simply write down whatever irritation they had with their spouse on a slip of paper and drop it in the respective box. Well, the wife was very diligent, as you can imagine, writing down all of her irritations. After all, it was her idea. And some read things like, left the lid of the toilet seat up, left the lid off the jelly jar, left the milk on the cabinet, left dirty socks on the floor, things like that, kept tucking them in there, you know. And this process went on till the end of the month came. And at the end of the month, after dinner one evening, they exchanged boxes, sort of like a, you know, gift exchange, except it was a fault box exchange. Anyway, so the husband read and reflected upon each of the slips of paper that came out of the box. And then his wife opened up her box and she began reading one slip after another. I love you. I love you. I love you. Every single slip of paper in her box read the same thing. I love you. That's what I would like to think forgiveness is like. And not everybody expresses it or shows it, but I believe God does. God loves you. He forgives you. You see, God is holy. And you and me, well, we're not holy. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we're all sinful. All of us, Romans 3:23. And because of our sins, we are separated from God. Isaiah 59:2. And there's nothing that we can do to remove our sins that separate us from God, Ephesians 2:8-9. Nothing we can do, which means that because of our sins, we will all die, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Now here's the thing. Because God loves us, He wants to save us from our sins and the punishment that comes about because of our choice to sin. And so God provided a way to forgive us of our sins by punishing Jesus in our place. Let's go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 5. And again, open up your New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, letter of the Romans. Okay? And of course, if you got your handy-dandy smartphone or Bible app, click Romans 5. Okay? We want to look at verses 6 through 10. Romans 5, 6 through 10. There the Bible says, you see, at just the right time, just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. See, while you were still in sin, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Simply put, Jesus died on the cross for you and me, so we won't have to. Jesus gave His life for ours, not because of anything good we did, but because God loves us. And by His blood shed on the cross, we've been forgiven of our sins. We've been forgiven by God. And so with our sins removed now, there's nothing separating us from God. Nothing stands between God and us. So that means that we can now live life eternally because of Jesus. Again, Romans 6:23, you see. So the rest of that Christ has given us life, you see. You see, Jesus is all about forgiveness. Jesus is all about our ability to be forgiven by God and to restore our relationship with Him. Now, think about that. If a holy, righteous, pure God can forgive a worm of a sinner like me, you, why is it that we can't seem to forgive each other? The Bible says it this way in Ephesians 4:2. Bible says for Christians to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And if we aren't forgiving each other, Jesus tells us in many places, in particular I'm thinking of the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18, that we can't expect God to forgive us. Now it's with all this in our minds right now that we want to go ahead and talk a little bit more about forgiveness this morning. We want to continue our series of the kind of church that God wants us to be with a church that forgives. With a church that forgives. You see, the lesson that we want to look at this morning isn't from a parable like the parable of the unmerciful servant, and it's not really a principle so much as, well, let's just talk about forgiveness like we did a few moments ago, but let's talk about a personal experience that we see in the Bible. And so to do that, what we're going to be looking at is Paul's letter to Philemon. Don't really do that too much. You might think, hey, where is Philemon? Well, Philemon is the smallest book of the Apostle Paul. And since the Pauline epistles are ordered, by the way, if you didn't know this, from the biggest to the smallest, Philemon is the last letter right before the book of Hebrews. So the easiest thing for you to do if you want to is find the book of Hebrews, turn one back to the left, and there tucked right between Titus and Hebrews is Philemon, all 25 verses of it. Now Philemon's one of the letters that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned at Rome, along with the book of Ephesians and Philippians that we're studying again on Thursday morning, and also the book of Colossians. It's also one of the few epistles that's written to an individual. The others would include Titus and Timothy, all right, by the Apostle Paul. And while we know about Timothy and Titus from Paul's travels, this is the only mention of Philemon in the whole Bible, right here in the book that bears his name. Okay, so let's go ahead and read the entire book of Philemon. All 25 verses. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother. 2, Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. To Apphia, our sister. To Archippus, our fellow soldier. And to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Philemon sounds like a good guy. Verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold, Paul says, and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me, If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, and Christ Jesus sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, now there are a lot of lessons in here. There really are. And we could do a series on Philemon or Philemon. We'll say Philemon. And what we want to do is look at the big picture here. And we just want to notice the three main characters right off the bat that we want to talk about. There are others, again, in this particular book, but just three main characters. And we want to notice Philemon, of course, who is a wealthy Christian and a slave owner who lived in the town of Colossae. You see, this letter was being delivered to Philemon by Tychicus, while also delivering Paul's letter to the church there at Colossae, our book of Colossians, which apparently met at Philemon's house, which tells us again that he was a fairly wealthy individual because he had a sizable home for the church to meet there. The other person of concern here is Onesimus, the runaway slave. Now, you could say Onesimus, but I'll say Onesimus. Anyway, a runaway slave. The first thing I have to ask myself is, why did he run away? We can only guess, but, you know, maybe, now just think about this, maybe since Onesimus was not a Christian, when he ran away from Philemon, maybe it had to do with theft. That seems to be implied there in the text. It could be that he stole from Philemon and ran so that he wouldn't get punished. But whatever the reason, one thing is clear. Onesimus ran away to the largest city in the empire. He ran away to Rome. After all, if you want to hide, you want to go ahead where there's a lot of people to hide among. So he ran to Rome. And back then, Rome had nearly 1 million people, which was a lot of people back then, okay? But as providence would have it, Onesimus ran away from Philemon right into Paul. And while he was at Rome, Paul teaches Onesimus about Jesus, and he becomes a Christian. And since Paul knew Philemon, and actually Paul was responsible for helping Philemon to become a Christian, he's now trying to help reconcile Onesimus with Philemon. After all, Onesimus wronged Philemon, but now Onesimus is a Christian, just like Philemon, and of course Paul. Still, it can be difficult to do that type of thing, to reconcile, to forgive those who've wronged us. But Jesus says that we must forgive them. But just how do you forgive someone who's abused you, or someone who's cheated you, or someone who's swindled you, or damaged your reputation, or damaged your health? How do you do that? Now, Paul never mentions in our text here the word forgiveness. But he does present for us four processes, if you will, for forgiving people in this particular brief letter. So as we look at the kind of church that God wants us to be, a church that forgives, the first thing that we want to see from Philemon here is that a church that forgives thinks differently. A church that forgives thinks differently. You see, when we begin to forgive another person, the first thing that we need to deal with is how we think about them. Follow me here just for a minute or two or three or four. The way this works is that the way we think determines the way we feel, the way we act. And so if we're going to change the way we feel and act toward another person, then we need to start by changing the way we think about them. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here when he writes to Philemon. You see, Paul wants to change Philemon's thought process, what he thinks about Onesimus, how he thinks about other individuals. And so Paul tells Philemon that Onesimus should no longer be thought of as a runaway slave who stole money and caused a lot of heartache and grief. Instead, Paul says that it's now time for Philemon to recognize Onesimus as a brother in Christ. In verse 16 there, where Paul encourages Philemon to think of Onesimus no longer as a slave, don't think of him as property, he says. Think of him better than a slave, he says, but as a dear brother, as someone as a part of your family. He is very dear to me, he says, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Paul also tells Philemon that he should recognize God's work and what has happened in all this in verse 15. There, Paul writes, perhaps the reason he was separated for you from a little while was that you might have him back for good. You see, Philemon needs to understand that God has used something that Philemon considers bad. He lost a slave, ran away, caused trouble, probably stole property, right? So he's having all sorts of issues with all this. He's stressed out about the whole thing. This is a bad thing for Philemon, but he needs to understand that God allowed this to happen to bring about something good, the glory of God. How so? Well, Onesimus became a Christian, right? He's helping out the Apostle Paul. These are good things. The classic example of this and how it works, of course, goes way back to the book of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50. And in those chapters, you'll remember that Joseph, oh, the favorite son of Jacob, coat of many colors, right? Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery out of jealousy. And they lied to their father Jacob on top of that, broke his heart, poor man. Said that Joseph was killed by wild animals, and he wasn't. He was sold into slavery, right? So he's still alive. Boy, that's got to really get to you. Anyway, well, after many, many, many years, after famine and drought, and the family is reunited in Egypt. And now Joseph is second only to Pharaoh in power. So his brothers, well, they're afraid that Joseph is going to have him put to death or worse. What could be worse? Well, the imagination goes. Anyway, for what they did to Joseph. But then, in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, Joseph says to them, don't be afraid. See, he knows that they think that he's going to, you know. He says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, the word forgiveness isn't there at all, is it? He forgave him, though. You could see it. You see, a very matured Joseph is able to look at things now from a very spiritual perspective and forgive his brothers. Tell you, you look back at Joseph's life, and it'd be hard to do that if you weren't at least in tune with God a little bit. Anyway, this is what Paul is calling Philemon to do with Onesimus, to change his thoughts about things from a carnal perspective to a spiritual perspective. You know, whenever we need to forgive someone, the first thing that we can do to change our thinking about them is to pray for them. Over in the Gospel of Matthew again, chapter 5, Jesus tells us about dealing with others that we don't quite like. Okay? Jesus says there, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them, you see. Pray for them. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's how a Christian's supposed to act. Pray for our enemies, you see. Pray for those that we need to forgive. Continuing verse 45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? He says, break out of your clique. Go say hello to somebody, right? Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Tough thing to do. But wouldn't our lives be better if we just did what Jesus tells us to do? Wouldn't the church be better? You see, what we need to do is to honestly and sincerely seek the other person's highest good in prayer. Pray for him. Think about it. We cannot hold on to any bitterness or resentment against someone that we hold up in prayer before God on a daily basis. You can't do it. And if you can do that, go pray to God and then go back and hate the person, then there's a little bit of hypocrisy going on there, you know? All right, you've got some spiritual issues in your life that you need to work out. It's hard to hate someone if you pray for them and bring them before God, okay? If it's easy for you, again, there's a problem there. And so if we're gonna forgive someone, then we have to change how we think about them. And the only way to do that is to take a God's eye view of them in prayer. Again, a church that forgives thinks differently. Thinks differently. Point number two, a church that forgives restores relationships. Restores relationships. Back in our main text in Philemon, and we'll go back there obviously from time to time, so if you have a little bookmark, stick it there. If you have your little clicky thing, just put a bookmark there, Philemon. Whatever clicky thing you got. In Philemon 17, Paul writes, "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me." See, he knows that if Paul were to come on by, that, hey, it's all open arms. Hey, brother in Christ, how you doing? You know, pat, 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 you know, three pats, they're guys, right? Poop, poop, poop. You know, so. Now, the New Testament Greek word here translated as welcome, proslambano, means to accept someone as a part of your home or in your circle of friends. To, you know, just we're pals now, okay? Welcome him. Bring him in. Give him a nice big hug. Just how do you accept somebody, though, if they've wronged you? That's kind of hard. How can you do that? How can you walk up to somebody, give them a nice big hug, a little pat on the back, and say, hey, welcome. Yeah. I mean, the only way to make the conscious decision not to hold a grudge against them, again, is to go to God in prayer. You've got to refuse to retaliate. And really, Philemon could have done a lot of different things under Roman law. He could have had Onesimus arrested, could have had him punished for stealing, for running away. He could have had him branded, whipped severely, or even had him put to death. But that would only destroy their relationship with each other and their relationship within the body of Christ and with Christ himself. You see, there's no forgiveness in such a situation. It's gone. But if Philemon takes Paul's counsel and does what Paul writes in Romans 12, 17 through 21, where Paul says, do not repay anyone for evil. Do not repay evil. Let me just read that again. It's my paraphrase in my head compared to the word. So let's read the word. Verse 17, chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, as the more spiritual, and I love that contrast we see in the scriptures, you know, I always think it's somewhat amusing. This is what we call the mini soapbox. I always find it somewhat amusing when someone who claims to know everything about the scriptures and is so spiritual is so busy hammering everybody down and pointing out everything else like this, when really what they need to do is show the love of Christ. The more spiritual knows how to forgive, knows how to love, knows how to share the truth and love. See, there's a difference there. Anyway, so we see here that the more spiritual person should refuse to hold a grudge. They should refuse to retaliate. Instead, they should extend the full and complete forgiveness that God has to give. To forgive them the same way that God has forgiven you, Colossians 3:13. And how does God forgive? Well, again, over in Isaiah 43, 25, God says, I, who blots out your transgressions. The idea of absorbing all the ink that's there, blotting it out, it's gone, you see, for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. It's gone. God remembers it no more. And over in Micah 7, 18 and 19, Micah says this about God. He says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." It'd be great if brothers did that more, eh? "You," verse 19, "will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." You see, God never brings up past wrongs. Don't you hate it when people do that? "I forgive you." Oh, by the way, do you remember that thing that happened last week? You know what I mean? All right. He forgives us because God blots them out. He casts them into the depths of the sea, and that's pretty deep. Got to go far to go get those things back. But he won't bring it up. They're gone. But the one who does bring them up, they've got to go through some work, don't they? Get a big old deep sea diving machine, go down there, probably never find. But you see, if you can, that's the devil at work. Because the devil's the accuser. You go accusing the saints, you're Satan. That's what it means, accuser, okay? And so you're listening to bad things in your head, wanting to go ahead and keep accusing people of things. Well, that's not the voice of God. That's the voice of Satan. So forgive. Forgive and do your best not to bring up past sins. I know we're not God, but we're to strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, right? All right. And that way we can be a people who help to restore relationships, not break them apart. We can be a church that restores relationships, not break them apart. Our third point about forgiving other people and the kind of church that God wants us to be is a church that provides resolution. A church that provides resolution. Damage is inevitable when someone wrongs you. Things break. Hearts, lives, possessions. In Philemon verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, "If he has done any wrong, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything," Paul says to Philemon, "charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand." He's not using his secretary. Timothy's not writing it down. He says, "I'm writing this down in my own hand. I will pay it back." Then he kind of puts a little note, not that you owe me your very self, by the way. But can you imagine that? The Apostle Paul gave a legally binding word written in his own hand that he would personally restore whatever Onesimus cost Philemon. Now, even in the first century, that was foolish. Who's going to take responsibility for someone else's debts? Careful, cosigners. Okay. But Paul stepped right up to the table, didn't he? And if we're going to forgive and forget, then it's important to do our best to repair the damage if possible. Some things can't be fixed. But if it's possible, do our best, you see, to repair the damage so that it's never brought up again. You see, true forgiveness honestly deals with the damages that have been done. Still, we must also understand that true forgiveness doesn't excuse sin. There are consequences to sinful actions that imply that simply won't allow for the same kind of relationship that could have been if sin never happened. For example, you could forgive a child abuser, but you don't turn around and place them in charge of the nursery, right? And you could forgive a thief, but you don't make him the treasurer. And you can forgive a spouse for cheating on you, but the relationship has changed forever. And you'll most likely have to change how you relate to one another somehow. And what about those who aren't sorry for what they've done and don't ask you for forgiveness? That's a good question. Do I have to forgive them too? Well, ask yourself, what did Jesus do on the cross? Take a look over at Luke chapter 23, and we should all know this verse by heart. You could turn there if you like. You probably have it underlined already. Most non-Christians, I think, know this verse. Luke 23, verse 34, There Jesus is dying on the cross, and he looked down at all the people who were mocking him, and he looked down at all the people who had crucified him, and he looked down at all those people that rejected him. And he says to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now think about that for a minute. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. He died even for the sins of the unrepentant sinner. Follow me again. The problem is they have refused and rejected that forgiveness. But their lack of repentance didn't stop Jesus from asking his Father to forgive them. Yeah, I knew this young woman back on the coast, Christian woman. She was so upset. She was so upset because she believed that some friends in the church, some sisters in the church, had wronged her many, many years before, and that was why she told me that she never attended the assembly. And so I encouraged her to forgive them and to move on. "Just forgive them," I said to her. "Just move on." But she protested, and she said, "How can I forgive them if they've never asked to be forgiven?" I told her, "You don't have to have them ask to be forgiven. You can forgive them, whether they ask for it or not. But that will be the only way that you can move on and let it go, is if you make the decision to forgive them. Whether they choose to accept your forgiveness is another story. But you need to say, 'It's over. I forgive them.' Move on." Now, if you're still in Luke, if you turned over to Luke 23, flip back to Luke chapter 6. And let's read what Jesus says there in Luke 6, 27 through 36, which is a parallel passage to one that we read earlier in Matthew. But it seems like it's good to read it for emphasis a second time with a slightly different perspective. Luke 6, 26 through 37, there Jesus says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies," Jesus says. "Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Now there's a lot here again we could look at, but just look at the big picture really quick here. Just who is Jesus saying that we're supposed to do all these nice things for? Is it for our friends? Is it for those repentant friends who beg for forgiveness? Is it for an apologetic family member? "Oh, I'm sorry." No. Jesus says it's to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies by doing this stuff. Love our enemies? Really? Lend them money? Now, really, I mean, think about this. We can safely assume that an enemy is not sorry for hurting us. And they're not about to ask for forgiveness. Yet Jesus says to treat them in ways that sure sound a whole lot to me like, you know, we're buddy, buddy, pal, pal, and we've forgiven them. You see, it doesn't matter if that person remains an enemy, and it doesn't matter if that person refuses to seek forgiveness. Our only job is to forgive and leave the other person's attitude in God's hands. Now, as a general disclaimer again, in talking about salvation, understand that God offers forgiveness of sins to everyone who accepts it through Jesus Christ, Acts 13:38. But they need to accept it. And so a church that forgives provides resolution. And our fourth point about forgiving other people in the kind of church that God wants us to be is a church that offers healing. A church that offers healing. Now, we don't really know what happened, you know, between Philemon and Onesimus. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. Doesn't. But church history, in particular Jerome, records that a man named Onesimus became a preacher at the church in Ephesus not very many years after the events here. Was it the same Onesimus? I don't know. There was probably more than one Onesimus back then. I don't know too many today. One. So maybe it was. But think about it. Either way, if Philemon really did forgive Onesimus, then while Onesimus benefited from that forgiveness, we should also remember that Philemon benefited too. You see, we all benefit when our relationships are healed, both the forgiven and the one who forgave. You see, unforgiveness produces a number of harmful different things in the life of a person who refuses to forgive. First, we understand it makes you prisoner of your past, doesn't it? Like the young woman I mentioned earlier, she was so stuck in the past, she didn't want to have anything to do with the church because of something that happened like 10 years ago. And the other people didn't even know about it, I asked. In confidence, of course. She just kept the pain alive. Oh, they hurt me. Okay. It keeps that proverbial wound open, festering, getting all pus, you know. It never gets a chance to heal. In the process, you accumulate a larger and larger degree of hate. She kept clinging to that hate. Could have been a he, but I know it was she, you know. And so rather than feeling better and better over time, you begin to feel worse and worse. But forgiveness opens up the door, lets that prisoner out, and allows for healing to happen. Closes up that wound. All right. Second harmful thing that unforgiveness does is it produces bitterness. And bitterness is not just a sin. It's also an infection of sorts. It's an infection that will end up eating away at your whole life and everything that you do, because bitterness will steal your joy. It will steal your peace. But where there's forgiveness, an offense becomes nothing more than a moment in time. That happened. It's come and gone. It's done. Move on. The third harmful thing that unforgiveness does is it gives Satan an open door into our lives. Back in Ephesians again, chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writes, starting in verse 26, "Do not, in your anger, do not sin." You can be angry, but he says, do not sin, right? "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." Verse 27, "And do not give the devil a foothold." You see, if you hold on to your anger, it's going to give the devil a foothold. You're going to let him step into your life. And you do not want Satan in your life. And so let it go. Keep Satan out. Shut the door. Okay? Paul says it another way over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where he writes, "If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven it in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes." Think about that last part there. "In order that Satan might not outwit us." You know, if you keep holding on that stuff and being bitter and angry and everything, you're letting Satan win. You're playing his game now. Yay for you. I'm all angry at them. I'll show them. And meanwhile, Satan's going, "Yeah, you keep it up, pal. You're on my team now." Again, forgiveness is important so that Satan won't gain any control over our lives and damage not only us as individuals, but also the Lord's church. The fourth and final harmful thing that unforgiveness does, is it hinders your relationship with God. It hinders your relationship with God. Back in Matthew 6, during the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Wow. Think about that for a minute. Let it soak in. If a holy God can forgive a sinful man, who are we to think that we can't forgive one another? So God says, if we can't forgive each other, then he says that he's not going to forgive us. Wow. And if that happens, then we are not only dead in our sins spiritually, eternally, that's a theological fact, right? But again, physiologically and psychologically, we are setting ourselves up for a lot of health issues right now. Yeah, eternity is you know, pretty well trashed right now, but right now is also messed up too. But if we forgive, then healing can take place in our lives and in the lives of others, if again, they accept our forgiveness. And healing can take place between you and me, for example, and God together that way. And that's very much like what God offers us, isn't it? God offers all of us forgiveness if we accept it through Christ Jesus. Well, a lot of stuff, potluck coming up, so let's just summarize, right? Today we talked about the kind of church that God wants us to be is a church that forgives. Again, we are the church, right? We said that a church that forgives is one that thinks differently, one that restores relationships, one that provides resolution, and also offers healing. You know, our God is a forgiving God. He is. Even back under the old covenant, all sorts of things happened. But in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, we have a description of God that is just incredible. Scripture says there that the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. See, God is a loving God who loves to forgive. But our God is also a God who punishes for those unforgiven sins. Because if we were to continue in that same passage in Exodus 34, this time in verse 7, the text continues, "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation." So how can we receive God's forgiveness? Well, by first, again, believing in the Son that God sent. Believe in Jesus. And then upon your belief in Jesus as the Son of God, to repent of your sins. In other words, quit doing them. Put it away. Turn around. Go the other way. Do the right thing. Don't go the wrong way. Go the right way. Go God's way. Then confessing his name, be baptized in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. That's where that's where you meet the blood. You're buried with Christ in baptism, come up out of the water, a new creation. The Bible tells us, and God tells us, right, that you will be forgiven. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, sealing you for the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And then, now that you're forgiven, walking the life of Christ, it's time to start forgiving others when they've sinned against us. And Jesus tells us that that's not an option. That's not an option, at least not for a Christian, and surely not for the kind of church that God wants us to be. So whether it's to put Christ on in baptism and become a Christian today, or for some other need that we might be able to help out with, if you need to, please come forward now as together we all stand and sing.